Last Sunday, I'm going to tell you, to be honest with you, last Sunday was a bit of a rough Sunday. I took some abuse. I took some ribbing. I took some ridicule for the way that I was dressing. And there was a few people that apparently did not like the jeans that I chose to wear. Well, guess what? I wore them today just in spite. Okay? Literally, I said, you know what? I'm coming back today, and I'm going to just tell the haters something here. You can't put me down, all right? And I'm back here with a vengeance, just to let you know. So I feel good about it, and we're all good there. So we are, yes, thank you. So anyways, today we are titling the message, Dealing with Bitterness and Unforgiveness, and that's where we'll be today. Oh, actually, no, it's, and you know what, out with the old, in with the new, and I didn't actually plan that, but that's sometimes what we need to do, right? We need to look at some of the things that we've got going on and say, you know what, it's time for a change. It's time to put away the old and try something new, right? I am living that out for you here before you today. So, that's what we're going to be looking at. Out with the old today, Mark chapter 2, verse 18. And the religious leaders have been having an issue here with who Jesus was fellowshipping with and who he was hanging out with. Now as we get into chapter 2, verse 18, and onward to the end of the chapter, we begin to see that they are having an issue now with how Jesus is hanging out with them. They had an issue, first of all, with who he was hanging out with. We saw last week how Jesus was invited into Levi's house, the tax collector that Jesus called to himself. And Matthew, Levi, began to throw a party at his house and have Jesus there with sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are there watching it all go down. And they're looking at the situation saying, Jesus, what are you doing? You're hanging out and fellowshipping with these people? The rejects of society, those that were despised, those that were looked at as the unrighteous and the sinners, Jesus, you're having fellowship with them? Jesus is just there. He's fellowshipping. He's hanging out with them. Because he came, he says there in verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to call the sinners to repentance. These were the ones that needed to hear what he was bringing to them, you see. So they had an issue. The religious bigwigs, the leaders here, had an issue with who he was fellowshipping with. Now they're going to kind of be concerned with how, indeed, he's hanging out with them. Look at what we read again in verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And then they came to Jesus and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, listen, guys, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, fasting was an act that was practiced by many of the Jews, and it was prescribed in the Old Testament for the Day of Atonement. There was one day that was set aside that they were prescribed and told to fast on that day, the Day of Atonement. It was a day that they were to, in a sense, afflict their souls and look at their need within, but also look to how God was accomplishing that work for them. So it was a day to be somber, to look at their situation, their need. And they fasted, and along with that fasting came just real that sorrowful and mourning in a sense. But as was typical, the Pharisees thought that they should make more of the law than what was intended, and they proposed a voluntary fast to be observed on Mondays and Thursdays. Which is why then when we read in the parable of the Pharisee going up to pray, Jesus says that the Pharisee went up to pray and said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So they began to introduce voluntary fast days that they said, here, you know what? That one day a year, that's not enough. We need to really show our religion. We need to really show our righteousness. So let's fast 2 days a week now. And they would cover themselves up and make themselves look all, you know, down and depressed and gloomy. And so people would look at them and go, wow, you guys are really spiritual. You're fasting, you're afflicting yourselves. Wow, you're holy. That's amazing. And the Pharisees were doing it for this outward sign. And so perhaps this day now that Jesus is at the home of Levi, fellowshipping with the sinners, perhaps this was one of the days that they had set aside to be their fast day. And the Pharisees, as well as John's disciples, come to them and say, listen, what's going on? They all come with their rumbling stomachs and their depression and their gloominess, and they're saying, this isn't right. Why aren't you guys joining with us in our misery? I mean, our spiritual living here. Why aren't you joining with us in these things, you see? So, Jesus shed some light onto the scene here for them and for us. And he says that during a wedding, there is to be a celebration. When you have a wedding, you are to celebrate. Remember that, you two over there, okay? It's a time to rejoice, all right? Jonathan, put a smile on, all right? Thank you. Be ready. Could you imagine if people are sitting down at a wedding and they're at the head table and you got people sitting there like this? Ugh. And they're just like crying, you know, I'm so sorry for you, man. You're getting married. You know, can you imagine if people were in that frame of mind and they're down, it would just put a damper on the whole day. So it's a day to rejoice. It's a day to be excited and to celebrate. And sadly, too often Christians, they get into that mindset and they think that our life being lived for Jesus is to be a life of just somberness and misery in a sense. And the more that I feel afflicted, then the more it seems that I'm spiritual. And people walk around with this, you know. You come up, what's the matter with you? Oh, I'm just walking in holiness. Just praising the Lord. And they're just like down, you know. Like, what's the matter with you? That's not holiness. That doesn't look like you're worshiping the Lord, because you should be joyful if you are. If you have Christ in you and he is your life, you should be excited. And too often Christians walk around like these Pharisees and these disciples of John, where they're saying, what's the matter? How come you're excited and celebrating? How come you're having a party? Don't you see us? We're down, man. We're miserable. We haven't eaten in a couple days. You guys are eating and drinking and, man, it's not right. And they're all upset about this. You ever had Christians come to you in that way? And they're just like, the joy is zapped from them. It's taken from them. Because they've become religious. They haven't seen the joy that we have in Jesus. So Jesus is showing them here what it's to be. Now, during a wedding, interesting, because back in this day here now, the wedding would take place over a week. All right? Amazing. It wasn't just a one-day celebration. They would take place over a week. And it was a time to get down and boogie. It was a time to celebrate, okay? And they were excited. They were rejoicing in these things. Now, interestingly here, there was actually a rabbinic ruling which said all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. The wedding guests were actually exempt from all fasting during a wedding celebration. They were told, listen, you know what? We know we got these feast days, or these fast days, sorry. We know we got these religious observances. But during a wedding, if you're invited to a wedding, man, you just don't worry about those things. You go and you celebrate. Don't be a downer on those wedding guests. You go and celebrate with them and have fun. Rejoice. It's a time to rejoice, is what they're being told. So if certain obligations came up in the law, if it got in the way of you having fun at the week-long wedding feast, then you are permitted to ignore it. That's what they had even within their own ruling. What we are saying here is that Jesus has come to do something so very special for us. Because Jesus has invited us to his wedding feast. John recognized Jesus as a bridegroom. Look at what John chapter 3 says. It says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John the Baptist saw himself as the friend of the bridegroom that alerted the bride that the bridegroom was coming. because they would be betrothed for a time, and the bride would never know when the groom was going to be coming and showing up and saying, it's time to go back to my father's house where we enter into our week-long celebration. John says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and my joy is being fulfilled in this. Jesus' first miracle was done at a wedding, where he turned water to wine. He said, you know what? Let's rejoice. Wine was a symbol in the Bible of joy. So Jesus is saying, you know what? When I'm in the picture, there's going to be joy. First wedding done, or first miracle done at a wedding. But not only have we been invited to a wedding feast, check this out, guys, because we're part of the wedding party. We're called to be the bride of Christ as the church. All of you guys and girls, we're the bride of Christ. How about that? Jesus is our bridegroom. If John's joy was fulfilled in being the friend of the bridegroom, how much more should our joy be fulfilled in being the bride of Christ? Look at what Romans chapter 7 verse 4 says. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. You know, becoming a Christian is a lot like entering into marriage, isn't it? You see, you don't get married to a person because, you know, you know that person really well. You don't get married to a person because you have strong feelings for that person. You get married to that person because you make a commitment. You say, I do, to that person. In the same way, in our walk and relationship with Jesus, we don't become the bride of Christ. We don't become a Christian because we know Jesus. A lot of people in the world know about Jesus. We don't become a Christian because we have strong feelings, because we can say, well, I love God. You become a Christian because you make a commitment to him. A commitment of, I do, Lord. My life is yours now, and you are mine. Come and be my Lord and my Savior. I'm yours. That's what allows a person to become a Christian. They turn from their old way and their life of sin, and they give themselves to Jesus and say, I'm yours. Only you can save. And when we do that, when we make that commitment to Jesus, we become a Christian. Guess what? There's no room for gloominess. There's no room for walking around being depressed and sad, or to be putting on a false decor of spirituality like these Pharisees and religious leaders were doing. We should be the most excited, joy-filled people because we belong to Jesus. Amen? The discovery of Christ and the company of Christ are the key to happiness. William Barclay said this. He told the story that there was a Japanese criminal called Tokichi Ishii. He was utterly pitiless. He had brutally and callously murdered men, women, and children in his career of crime. He was captured and imprisoned. Well, two Canadian ladies visited the prison. He could not be induced even to speak. He only glowered at them with the face of a wild animal. And when they left him with a copy of the Bible and the faint hope that he might read it. Well, read it he did. And the story of the crucifixion made him a changed man. Later, when the jailer came to lead the doomed man to the gallows, he found not the surely hardened brute that he expected, but a smiling, radiant man. For Ishii, the murderer, had been born again. The mark of his rebirth was a smiling radiance. The life that is lived in Christ cannot be lived other than in joy. Now, for the disciples, Jesus does say, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, in verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. That's the first mention or hint in Mark's gospel of Jesus' death. Jesus is alluding to the time when he would be led to the cross, when he would be taken away from them. That will be a time when the disciples will show grief over that, when they will mourn. But while he is with them, it's time to live and be joyful. And you know what? Jesus wasn't against people fasting. Don't get me wrong. Jesus is not saying here, fasting for the Christian? Come on, give me a break. Stop that nonsense. He's not saying that fasting is wrong. Only fasting in the way that the Pharisees did it, as a show of spirituality and religion, as an outward demonstration of how great they were. See, Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 16, he says, moreover, when you fast. Notice, he doesn't say, hey, listen, guys, if you're going to fast, he says, moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, because they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you fast, do it in the secret. Do it before the Lord, you see. The issue is living in a manner where we're not trying to put on this religious facade that's nothing more than a forgery. God knows our heart. And God wants people that are willing to walk in that obedience to him and do these things for the purpose of drawing closer to him. And that's what a fast does. And you can have a fast from anything. We always associate fasting with food typically. That's an easy one. And in that day, that would be very common because there wasn't a lot of other things that they would have to put in their life or take away from their life to just cause them to focus on the Lord. To us, we have so many things that we can take a fast from. Internet, TV, you know, all these different things that we can be fasting from. I once fasted from showering for a time, and it led to other involuntary fasts, like kissing my wife and fasting from riding in the car with my family. But we can fast from lots of things that aren't just meals and food. And today we're so glad for that because we got soup and sandwich after church, and we're glad that we can eat and pig out. It's good. But fasting can be from food for a day, a meal. You can fast from the internet. You can fast from the TV. And you do that to say, you know what, Lord, this is a time that I would typically be giving to this activity. But God, I'm going to ignore that right now. And I'm going to rather spend time with you. That's what a fast is. It's saying, I'm not going to be indulged in this activity, but rather I'm going to take that time and just set aside and be with you and hang out with you, Lord. I want to grow in you. I want to know you more. That's what a fast is about. That's what it does. So, if Christ is our life today, we're to be living the life, and it should be joyful, even in our fasting. And again, it's to draw closer to him by eliminating those things that may vie for our attention or focus. And guess what? As you draw closer to him, you're not going to be sad. You're going to be happy. You're going to rejoice as you draw closer to him. The Pharisees and even John's disciples were trying to keep people sharply observing the law. But Jesus illustrates next that he was coming to do a new thing. Look at what we read in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now we all know this, maybe not so much anymore today, but back in the day when we saw our blue jeans and said, I need to preserve these things, there's a hole in my jeans, guess what, I'm going to patch them up. And you would go and you'd buy your patches and stuff for that, and if you were fortunate, your mom didn't use those iron-on things. Remember those things? They got all scratchy inside. You're like, man, that's... And it just wouldn't bend, you know? It's, oh, man, terrible. But you would sew on a patch. Nowadays, people buy jeans that have the holes in them already. They're like, I don't, you know, wait till they get home. I'm going to buy them with holes in them, you know? Forget about patches. I want the holes, right? Crazy, but that's what people do. But back in our, you know, growing up and stuff, that, man, you would wear your jeans, and if they began to deteriorate, you didn't go out and buy a new pair. You just patched them up. You'd sew on a little thing. But you never sew on something that was, you know, a new piece of garment, because when you put that jeans in the wash then, well, those jeans were used to getting washed, not going to shrink anymore, but that new patch would begin to shrink. And it would, as Jesus says, it would begin to tear away. And so now you're wrecking the patch and making your pair of pants even worse now. Jesus says, you just don't do that here. It's going to cause more of a mess. And goes on to talk about wine. And if you were to take wine or new wine and you're to place it in the old wineskins that they would have as containers to hold their wine, if you put new wine in, those old wineskins, you see, they would begin to get kind of old and brittle, right? It's like, you know, an old tent, a canvas tent, right? You take some of those old tents and, you know, they begin to just get kind of old, and you start to roll them up and just they're flaking off and it just gets brittle. It's like, man, that thing's toast. It's time to throw that thing out. you know, in the old canvas type tents, right? Well, here the wineskins, they'd begin to get old and brittle. And if you put new wine in, as that wine would begin to ferment, it would begin to expand, but those old wineskins could not contain it. And those old wineskins would lose its elasticity, and it would begin just to, it would start to hit that point where it couldn't take it anymore, and it would burst. And so you'd wreck the wineskin, and your wine would fall on the ground, and it'd get ruined. Wasn't helpful. So in the same way, Jesus uses these two pictures, these two illustrations or parables, to indicate that he was coming to do a new work that would be incompatible with the old work of Judaism. Jesus is coming to do a new thing. And we're seeing the incompatibility, aren't we? Because the Pharisees are sitting here watching and observing him and saying, "What are you doing? What's going on? You can't do this. You can't live that way." Jesus is saying, "You know what? What I'm doing here just won't fit in your old system of the law. I'm coming to do a new work." You see, the law gave us a list of rules, didn't it? It started in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat of this tree." And then it became the Ten Commandments. How's everybody making out with the Ten Commandments? Doing okay? Oh, man. No! And then, you know, Leviticus began to break that down even into more sub-commandments that they were to follow, you see. The problem was that the law could only change our behavior. Okay? It said, here's how you're to act and live. Okay, I'm going to apply that. I'm going to put that in practice. It would change our behavior, but it could never change our heart. And that was the issue. There was a heart problem going on in our lives that it didn't allow us to uphold God's rules and God's standards. It showed that his ways and his righteousness was so much higher than what we could ever accomplish. And no matter how much we tried to fit that law over and say, "I'm going to live this out," we always fell short of it. The law changed our behavior, but you know what? The new work of Jesus changes our heart. It's a work of grace. It's a work of love. And he makes us truly new. So the law was meant ultimately to lead us to Jesus, to lead us to see our need for somebody greater. The law was meant to be a tutor that brought us so far to educate us to say, "I'm a failure. I'm a sinner. I can't live up to God's standard." But that's where, boom, it brought us right to the cross. Right to Jesus, right to the work he did for us. To where Jesus could say, "Great, I've been waiting for you to get here. Now you got me. And I'm going to make all things new." That's what Jesus does. God never intended Christianity to patch up Judaism. It was a new departure. The sorrow of the old era, expressed in fasting, as we saw earlier here, it must give way to the joy of the new era. Jesus never came to try to patch up Judaism. And the Jews needed to realize that the law of Moses and their traditions of it needed to be laid aside like an old garment and be exchanged for the new garment of the Messianic age. Judaism had become rigid. It had become inflexible with all of their traditions encrusting it. But the new work of the new covenant just would not be performed within the limitations of this old system. All that Jesus was going to do then, his work of grace and mercy, which is a work of forgiveness and love, just wouldn't be contained within the confines of the old system of Judaism, because it would have just hurt both. Just like pouring new wine into old wineskins. Now, John Corson says this. He says, "There are those who suggest that Jesus came to reform Judaism. Jesus, however, says, I'm not talking about patching up the old system or refilling old wineskins. Something new is happening." So he says the question then arises. What did he mean when he declared in Matthew 5 that he came not to destroy the old, but to fulfill it? Good question. What does he mean by that? He came not to destroy the old, but to fulfill it. Well, John Corson goes on to say, perhaps the answer is best illustrated with an acorn. If I set an acorn in the ground or on the ground and hit it repeatedly with a hammer, it would soon be destroyed. If, on the other hand, I bury it in the ground, it would likewise be destroyed, but in the second case, its destruction would bring about its fulfillment, for it'd bring forth a whole new tree. When Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law, it was in the sense of this buried acorn. That is, once the law shows us we're sinners in need of a Savior, its work is complete and it's fulfilled in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus came to bring something new and not patch up the old. He extended grace, not legalism. He came to share in feasting, not fasting. And he gives the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He turns mourning to joy. That's the new life that we have through the new covenant in and of Jesus Christ. And then we see here in verse 23. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So here again, we're seeing the confrontation of the Pharisees here. The Pharisees are intent on watching Jesus. They're just, you know, I wonder if they have various stations of guys just, you know, hiding out in various areas, you know, just watching and observing Jesus. Here he's walking through somebody's grain field, and they're just kind of hiding down. All of a sudden, they see him, the disciples plucking some grain. They're popping up. Ah! Gotcha! Why are they doing what's not lawful? You just see these Pharisees just, you know, waiting. Okay, let's see. Where is he going? He's going over there. Let's go follow him. Let's catch him. And in this day, remember, there's about 6,000 Pharisees in this area here. I mean, there's a lot of people that he's got to contend with. Not all of them were, you know, adamant about accusing Jesus coming against him. There are some Pharisees that began to receive what he was saying and look to him as truly the Messiah. But the Pharisees were part of this religious group that contained the scribes and the elders and all the like. Sadducees and etc. But these religious leaders were intent on just kind of holding on to the law and trying to fulfill it word for word exactly. And they're watching Jesus here. Watching him not to learn from him, but so that they can have reason to question him and accuse him, hoping to discredit his authority. So here they witness now the disciples of Jesus plucking some heads of grain. And in so doing, they say, why do they do what's not lawful on the Sabbath? They look at what the disciples are doing, and they're saying, they're breaking our law. Now, it was not wrong. The issue was not in the disciples walking through somebody's grain field and taking something that wasn't theirs. This wasn't a matter of stealing, because even within their law, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, it says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Jesus, you see, God always gave an allowance for the poor to be provided for. God had a real heart for, you know, showing equality and care for others. If a person's walking through a grain field, they could go and grab some of the grain for themselves, but they just weren't to start threshing it, you know, not to start going to town and bringing out their combine and going, hey, I'm just going to, you know, and make some money here. Do what they can. Now, the problem that the Pharisees had here was that what they were doing on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, their special holy day that the Pharisees said, we're not to do any kind of work here on the Sabbath. And to pluck heads of grain violated the number of do's and don'ts that they had associated and applied to the Sabbath. So by plucking grain, the disciples were reaping. They were threshing because they would rub it in their hands. They would take away all the chaff so that they could get just the head of the grain. They were winnowing and blowing the chaff away. So they were reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. All of which was not allowed to be done on the Sabbath day. So the Pharisees look at this and they go, what are they doing? They're breaking the law. They're violating the Sabbath. You, this man that says you're to be the Son of God, how is it that you're breaking now the very law that we have? And at this time, rabbis filled Judaism with elaborate rituals related to the Sabbath and observance of other laws. You know, these were the various oral traditions passed down. Of these, they had these oral traditions in the Mishnah and such. They had 39 Sabbath violations, and each of those could be done 39 different ways. So all these rules that they, not just, you know, when the Lord says you're to keep the Sabbath day holy, they said, well, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. They began to break it down to all these different things. And they had all these rules associated with it. I mean, it became scary just to breathe on the Sabbath. It's like, am I doing anything wrong here? Am I breathing too hard? Is that okay? Is that permissible? You know, it was a scary thing just to breathe on the Sabbath, essentially. Ancient rabbis taught that on the Sabbath, a man could not carry something in his right hand or in his left hand, across his chest or on his shoulder, but you could carry something with the back of your hand or with your foot, with your elbow or in your ear, your hair or in the hem of your shirt or in your shoe or sandal. Or, ridiculous, right? Yeah, you're getting the idea. But this is how they began to kind of get around the law. They had all these rules. Suddenly they began to realize, we've really painted ourselves in a corner. We can't do anything. They had certain distances that they could travel on the Sabbath. And they said, man, I really want to get to, you know, Brother Bob's house down the street. I can't go that far. So they would go and they'd build little shelters as, you know, in between so they could go and walk to the shelter over here and go, I've gone this certain distance here and that's permissible. And now I can go this distance to Brother Bob's house over here. That'll be like, so they painted themselves in the corner, but then they began to try to get around it by doing all these silly little things, right? And so here they are. And so on the Sabbath, they had all these rules. And on the Sabbath, you were forbidden to tie a knot, except a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. All of you women, you know what that is. No, if a bucket of water had to be raised from a well, you could not tie a rope down to it and tie a knot onto that bucket to bring it up. But they could use a woman's girdle to tie it onto the bucket because you could tie a knot in the girdle so they could get the bucket up. Pretty simple, right? These are the kinds of things that they would do so that they could say, well, we're not violating the Sabbath. Or, more so, we're not violating our interpretation or our rules that we've sillily applied to the Sabbath. Verse 25, Jesus says, but he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest. And he also gave some to those who were with him. You know, I love this here. Here's Jesus. And I got to think that there were so many times that Jesus just had a chuckle at the Pharisees trying to come against him, trying to question, trying to trap Jesus, you see. What does Jesus do here? He says, hey, have you never read in the very word that you're studying yourselves? The word that you guys say you know so well? Have you never read this? You know? I mean, it's like when somebody says something, so you're like, duh? You never heard that before? I mean, that's like old news. And they walk away like, yeah, I just wasn't sure if you heard it. So, you know, I mean, embarrassing, right? But here's the Pharisees now. They're kind of, you know, like, what do you mean? Yeah, of course we've heard that. What are you talking about, Jesus? We know exactly. Where was that again? What was that he's talking about here? And they're all panicked here. Have you never read in your own word? How I would have loved to have been there to see these self-righteous, filled with pride Pharisees just ready to blow a fuse. What are you talking about? This is the word we're studying and applying now to everybody else to live out. So the problem was not that they hadn't necessarily read it. Surely they did, but they failed to see the spirit of the law behind it. They failed to understand the application now of this passage. Hey, you know what? Before we get too upset about the Pharisees missing this, how many times does this happen to us? You know, we read the Bible, sometimes even out of ritual or tradition. Well, I just got to get into it, you know. Oh, I've got the church doing that through the Bible in a year. I'm a little bit behind. I got to just read through. And we're just like, speed reading through it, you know. We walk away getting nothing out of it, you know. The Lord's not interested in that. The Lord wants you to read and so that he can speak to us, so we can be those that understand the heart of the Father and apply that to our lives. being just more than hearers of the word, but being doers of it, putting it into practice. That's what God is concerned about. So Jesus here reminds them of this account within David, with David. And it goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're not going to get into that. But Jesus quotes this passage here now where David, he's on the run from Saul, as he was oftentimes. And he's got his men with him. And they're being hunted down, and David's in need. He goes into the tabernacle there, and the priest is there. David says, got anything to eat? Well, you know what? Yeah, we got the showbread here, the 12 loaves that we would have there, but this is for the priest to eat. Rabbi Ather says, you know what? Here you go, David. Take some of it. Eat of it. It was offered to David, and he ate it, and he gave it to those with him. The point of this is that human need overrides religious rules. Human need overrides religious rules. Do you think God's sitting here at that situation going, Abiathar, what are you doing? That's for the priest, not for David. And his men. Oh, man, you guys are wrecking this. I don't think God's sitting here getting upset at this situation. He's going, there's a person in need. Feed him. Give him what you got. Oh, but God, this is you know, part of the lodge for the priest. And what are they doing? Give it to him. Feed him. Don't let him go away hungry and be in need and be weakened now as Saul's trying to chase him. I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to provide for him. That's the heart of God. It's better that a person is helped than to have a temporary law protected. It's better that a person is provided for than to try to uphold some tradition that a person might have. Now, here's the situation. No Jew, as they hear the story and they're reminded about King David, their great king, no Jew would have condemned their great king for this action. What? David partook of the bread? They would have said, oh man, but that's our king. That's God's anointed. He can't do anything wrong. That's all right if he did that. No problem. They wouldn't have condemned King David. Well, how much more should they refrain then from condemning Jesus? He's more than just a king. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, he tells us here. Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for men and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, in saying that he is Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus was claiming his authority as God. This was a pretty serious declaration to make here. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Because he's saying, I'm God. I'm the one that's created this, ordained this. And I'm the one that makes the rules on the Sabbath. You see? That would have been a huge dagger thrown at the Pharisees. And Jesus says something important here for us, that the Sabbath has been given to be a blessing to man. Catch that, okay? The Sabbath was given to be a blessing to man. Not man being created to say, okay, man, I've made you now, and guess what? I've got the Sabbath thing over here that I want you to fit into, and I want you to live in a certain way. I want you to fulfill the Sabbath because, man, the Sabbath is special. God didn't make man to try to fit into these rules and applications about the Sabbath. He says, I've made the Sabbath to be something that will bless you. You know what? Man, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they fell short of that, didn't they? They began to make it a burdensome thing on the people. What are you doing that? You can't do that on the Sabbath. You can't help that person. You can't do this action. You can't say this on the Sabbath. What are you doing? Again, people were afraid just to move on the Sabbath for fear of being condemned. It began to be a burdensome thing. Is that the heart of God? No. God doesn't do these things to make life a burden on us. He wants to bless you. He loves you. He's come now to do something new for you. And not just to do something new, he's come to make you new. And that he can do through his work of the new covenant. Not trying to place it within the confines or the parameters of the old system. Saying that needs to be put aside. I've come to do something new. And I've come to make you new. that you truly can be blessed in life. Now, I want to be clear about something up front here, the Sabbath, because there's a pretty strong movement going on today of Christians that feel we need to bring ourselves back under Judaism. You know, we're grafted in and we have this heritage, and so we need to follow those things of the Old Testament again. And we should be following the Sabbath. We should be worshiping God on the Sabbath. Let me be clear for you here on this, okay? The Sabbath was not for the church. It was a covenant between God and Israel, as Exodus 31 tells us. Paul said in Colossians 2, 16 to 17, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths." Let no one judge you on those things. There are shadow things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We have the complete picture when we look to Christ. You see? If I've given you this illustration before, I'll give it to you again. But if my wife goes away on a trip somewhere, man, I can have a picture. I can look at that and go, "Oh man, I miss you, honey, and looking forward to having you back." Now, when she comes back, I don't sit there and ignore her and go, "Oh honey, it's so good to see you. It's so good to have you back." And I'm looking at this picture. I go to bed with this picture beside me, you know, and I don't do that. That would be silly, because I have the real thing now with me. And I no longer need that picture to look at and to hold on to. I've got the real thing. Christ is the real thing now. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Because what was the Sabbath to be for the Old Testament? A time of rest for them. Guess what? We have our rest in Jesus Christ now. Because he has done, he has come, and he has completed the work for us. He said on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is sitting in a position now saying, "The work is completed, the work is done." It's when you are done a job at home and you sit down, you go, "Ah, the work is done." You see, he's done the work for us, and we now have our rest in Jesus Christ. He is our Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of that for us. And we no longer have to bring ourselves under these rules of saying, "Oh, I must worship on this day. Oh, I can't do this on the Sabbath." Well, we have not, you know, we don't turn on our oven. We don't do this on the Sabbath. We don't cook food on the Sabbath. We do it all before him because it's a Sabbath. God's sitting here going, "What's the matter with you? It's finished. It's done. It's in Christ." And every day now for us is to be a Sabbath day because we have Jesus. Every day is a day where we rest in him and say, "Praise the Lord. I'm at rest in Christ. I have peace because of what he's done for me." We're not bound or confined to a Sabbath. What the Sabbath intended to do was done in Jesus. Look at what Warren Wiersbe says here. He says, "The Sabbath is a reminder of the completion of the old covenant, while the Lord's Day is a reminder of our Lord's finished work in the new creation. The Sabbath speaks of rest after work and relates to the law, while the Lord's Day speaks of rest before work and relates to grace." Relates to the grace of the Lord here. And the early church began to meet on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the grave. They no longer said, "Oh, we've got to fulfill the Sabbath. We've got to meet on the Sabbath." They said, "Wow, look at what Jesus has done. He's done a new work for us now." And they would gather and assemble on the first day of the week. You know, praise the Lord, guys, that we are under God's grace and not under the law anymore. Are you thankful for that? Oh, man. I don't like the law. I really don't. I have a hard time with the law when I'm driving in my car. I really do. It's tough. There are times, yeah, we need to observe. And there are times where it does indicate for us some good truths and some good things to know. We don't look at the law and say, "Oh, the law is terrible." No, the law leads us to Christ. The law is useful. It's good. We don't look at it and say, "Oh, it's not important anymore." But we're not under the law. We're not bound to the law. We want to be bound to Jesus, abiding in Christ. You know, again, here's what the law does. Check this out, okay? Strict observance of the law, and particularly the Sabbath, is still followed among Orthodox Jews today. You go to Israel today, you'll have Shabbat elevators, Sabbath elevators, where it stops automatically on every floor so that you don't have to push the button. Because pushing the button is going to require work. It's going to make an electrical contact in the circuit. It's going to do the work. So we don't want you to push buttons on the elevator. It's going to stop on every floor. And it's painful if you're in Israel and you're on the 30th floor of a hotel and you have to go to your room on a Sabbath. It's painful, let me tell you. You're stopping on every floor. This is what they do. They still follow these things. There's a story here. Back in 1992, tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground while they asked a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath would violate Jewish law. Observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. And in the half hour, it took the rabbi to decide, yes, the fire spread to two neighboring apartments. That's what the law does. It just binds people. It restricts people. There's no freedom in that we have in Jesus today. Any application of the Sabbath law which operates to the detriment of man is out of harmony with God's purpose. So, since Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, he makes the rules and how the Sabbath is to be carried out. So we'll see more on that next week as we get into chapter 3 and look at some more conflict regarding the Sabbath. All right? Let's pray.